Last week we began our consideration of the challenge to the Christian faith posed by the suffering that we find in the world, both its universality and its intensity. Would a good God, such as Christians confess, allow so much misery in the world he controls? Would he permit so many to suffer so intensely, so many different kinds of pain? The number of Christians who found their faith shaken by their encounter with suffering, either their own or that of others, is actually very great. We said in the first place that however difficult it may be for us to explain God's management of this world, we should be very careful to consider the alternative first. Terrible as human suffering is, and the Bible not only does not deny this, it rings the changes on this, it would be worse, far worse, if in fact such misery, such heartbreak, meant nothing at all, if it had no purpose whatsoever, and if there were no one to care and no one to help. And we argued with the help of philosopher Alvin Plantinga that without God it is impossible to assign any meaning to anything, including suffering. We would be left having to say that human life can be a terrible thing, full stop. In a fortuitous happenstance, after preaching that sermon last Lord's Day evening, I came across an article in the most recent issue of Touchstone entitled "The True Atheist Myth." The article begins this way. In a review of Alistair McGrath's recent book, The Big Question, McGrath is an Oxford theologian, Barbara King, a professor of anthropology at the College of William and Mary, takes issue with McGrath's characterization of atheism as lacking the meaning, which McGrath contends can be found in a religious and specifically Christian worldview. That the philosophical implications of atheism should doom the atheist to an arid and desolate existence, King contends, is an unkillable myth, a shibboleth of the faithful, as buoyant but as false as the contention that Darwin had a deathbed conversion. King believes that atheists are entirely capable of finding meaning in life, but the author of the article has a relatively easy time debunking her argument. First, he simply demonstrates with citations how prominent atheists, men whose philosophical sophistication exceeds that of Professor King by several orders of magnitude, have admitted that this loss of meaning is precisely the price that must be paid for atheism. For all its attractions, no strict moral code limiting our freedom, no final judgment, no hell, there is this rather painful consequence that must be faced. He quotes Nietzsche, arguing that we must come to terms with, quote, the belief in the absolute immorality of nature and in the utter purposelessness and meaninglessness of our psychologically necessary human impulses and affections, like a sense of right and wrong or love. He cites Jean-Paul Sartre to the effect that man is a useless passion. Sartre rejected the idea that without God or religion, society could reasonably expect people to be honest, not to tell a lie. Without God, anything is permissible, and as Sartre put it, if God does not exist, man is in consequence forlorn. Similarly, Bertrand Russell, one of the most influential of modern atheists, admitted that without God, our hopes, our loves, our beliefs are nothing but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. The world that science presents to our belief, Russell admitted, must be organized on what he called the firm foundation of unyielding despair. Similarly, Sigmund Freud remarked that the moment one begins to question the meaning or the value of human life, quote, he is sick, since objectively neither has any existence. End quote. And Richard Dawkins, the Russell and Sartre of the millennial generation, says similar things, denying any meaning or reality to our moral intuitions or our existential longings. Man is reduced to biology, to the biological processes that make the animal work. Here for a moment, gone forever. Jerry Coyne, the University of Chicago biologist and another outspoken atheist, celebrated King's review of McGrath's book, but then went on to admit that he would be hard-pressed to say what the purpose of his life is. And he says in some sense he agrees with the idea that if science cannot establish God, it cannot establish meaning either. The author of the Touchstone article then wryly observes, here as elsewhere, Coyne's remarks give the impression that atheism liberates one not only from God, but also from the law of non-contradiction. He means that Coyne seems somehow unaware that he has celebrated what he takes to be King's dismantling of McGrath's argument and then agrees that McGrath is right. So the author of the article concludes, what conclusions can we then draw apart from the fact that atheist quotations don't make for great motivational posters? For one, the idea that atheism and nihilism are intimately intertwined is not a calumny. That is a false charge, as Professor King has argued, a false charge of believers against non-believers. On the contrary, it's a view that some of the most eminent atheists in the history of philosophy have consistently professed over the centuries. Even Professor King admits in her review that there is no objective meaning to life, but she claims that she can find subjective meaning. That is, one can live a purpose-driven life even in a purposeless world. The problem with that, of course, is that one is simply making up the meaning. He or she is acting as if there is meaning when, in fact, he or she knows there is none. Such pretend meaning is impossible to defend or justify in a world where pretend meaning does not stand up to the shocks of life, and a world in which a great many people are making up a great many very different meanings all the while. The jihadist can make up his meaning too. So could Hitler or Mao or, for that matter, Jeffrey Dahmer. So can the evangelical Christian. Professor King certainly doesn't want evangelicals' meaning to be as authoritative as her own meaning. As the author of the article, Jordan Bissell, observes, without a dartboard, the aim of the lover is no closer to the bullseye than the aim of the hater. If purpose is one's invention and rests upon nothing and cannot be objectively justified, then Professor King can't justify her criticism of Professor McGrath. Each is pretending and each is free to pretend whatever he or she pleases. All of this to remind us how important this point actually is, and how often we ought to bring it up in conversation with unbelievers. The sole alternative to belief in God, who remains the only conceivable origin of the moral intuitions and existential longings that every human being is born with, cannot escape, and which motivate his or her life, at least if those intuitions are not illusions, and no human being believes them to be illusions. Not really. I say the only alternative to God is moral and existential despair. An honest person ought to be willing to admit that. So the next time someone says in your hearing that morality and meaning can be found without God, your reply should be a simple, says who? In our first sermon, we then pointed out that fundamental to a biblical theology of suffering is the fact that God himself suffers in and with us in our suffering. It's not something he enjoys or treats with indifference. And then further, he sent his Son to suffer with us and for us in the most infinite of ways. Only Christianity has this message about suffering. Therefore, there is both a necessity to suffering. Why else would God permit it if it causes even him pain? And a purpose for it, as it is the instrument by which the world was redeemed and by which human beings, even the only sinful human being who has ever lived, are perfected. As deliverance from disease sometimes requires the scalpel, so deliverance from sin requires pain. Christ's pain first, and then ours. But the Bible has much more to say about the purpose of suffering than just that. Years ago, I began to note in my Bible, on the title page of the book of Job, the various reasons assigned for suffering in Holy Scripture itself. I have more than a dozen reasons listed there, and next to each one, some of the biblical texts that identify that reason. Most of them, of course, as we would expect, have to do with suffering in the life of believers, the people of God. The Bible, after all, is addressed primarily to them. And nothing in that list would surprise you. Andreas Rovetus, one of the Reformed theologians of the 17th century, reduced my dozen or more to six. They were these. Suffering in God's world is an instrument to lead us to conversion, to faith in Christ. Think of those who came to Christ in the Gospels because of their afflictions, their sense of terrible need, their sadness, their pain. Or think of the Philippian jailer crying out for salvation in fear and trembling, afraid that his life had come to ruin. Suffering serves also to purify us from our sins. As Rovetus put it, if sin is the venom, affliction is the antidote. Peter says the same in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 1. He who has suffered in the body is done with sin. Suffering serves to test our faith, to reveal the true state of our souls, of our inner life. Think of the trials the church in Corinth was suffering, which, as Paul said, were intended to reveal who among them were the real believers. President James Garfield, you remember his life was cut short by an assassin's bullet. By the way, a bullet wound he would have survived quite easily had it not been for the doctors caring for him. But we'll leave that aside. He was a wise man. He might have made one of our greatest presidents. He's also a Christian minister. He once said, I have sometimes thought that we cannot know any man thoroughly well while he is in good health. As the ebb tide discloses the real lines of the shore and the bed of the sea, so feebleness, sickness, and pain bring out the real character of the man. How many of us have found this to be true? Watched our faith, watched our character wither to some degree under the pressure of suffering or pain? I certainly have. My trials have taught me what I am and, alas, what I am not. Suffering serves to help us place our hope in the next world, to take our eyes off present things. Think of the promise repeated through Revelation 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches that to him who overcomes, which means in that context, he who endures in faith the trials and heartbreaks of this life, the Lord says, I will give to him the right to eat of the tree of life. Suffering serves to humble and to kill our pride. Think of Paul and his thorn in the flesh that was given to him to control his pride because of the great advantages and privileges he had been given. And finally, Rovetus says, trouble, sorrow, loss in life serve to drive us to God. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 saying that living under such great pressure as he had learned not to rely on himself, but to trust in God. But there are more than these six. Suffering is sometimes punishment for a believer's sins. Think of the disintegration of David's family that followed upon his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah and his failure as a father. Suffering that included the death of four of his sons. Such punishment, of course, also serves as a warning to others. How many have been kept from committing similar sins by the record of the punishment visited upon David for his sins? Sometimes, as we're reminded in David's case, we suffer because of the sins of others. Think of those who died because of David's numbering of the people. Think of so many who suffer from their parents' sins. Sometimes the suffering of believers is to demonstrate the reality of faith and salvation to other observers of human life, even to spiritual beings. Think of Job enduring terrible suffering at the hand of Satan to demonstrate to the evil spirits the reality of his faith. And we could say much more about the purposes of suffering according to the Bible. Christians not only understand how suffering can produce such results, the wiser among them and those with the longer experience of life, especially those who are more thoughtful about their own sins, about what true holiness consists of, those Christians accept that in many cases nothing but suffering could ever accomplish these holy things, or at least accomplish them in the measure necessary. You've heard this point being made in many different ways through the years, no doubt, but let me jog your memory. Here is Samuel Rutherford. Faith's necessity in a fair day is never known aright. Andrew Fuller. We have no more religion than what we have in times of trial. A.W. Tozer. It is doubtful that God can bless a man greatly unless he has hurt him deeply. Augustine. The world was not overcome by fighting, but by suffering. Archbishop Trench. The receiving of this world's good, with no admixture of its evil, the course of an unbroken prosperity, is always a sign of ultimate reprobation. There is in every man dross in abundance, needing to be purged away in the purifying fires of pain. He, therefore, whom these purifying fires come not near, is left with all his dross in him, with his evil unpurged, and therefore can be no partaker of that holiness without which no man shall see God. John Bunyan. By the sadness of my countenance, I find my heart bettered and mortified to the world, and I draw nearer to God, and am kept awake, and have experience of the Lord's goodness, so that I may say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. In a word, the Lord has so blessed this rod to me, as I find in all these ends and fruits of righteousness wrought on me by this suffering, so I may say, I had perished unless I had perished. And Samuel Rutherford once more, the Lord sometimes sends us to the cellar, but only because he keeps his best wine there. Take all of this together, all the holy, wise purposes that our suffering fulfills, and we're left with the conviction, not merely that the world is full of suffering, but that it must be so. As I've told some of you before, I found in Samuel Rutherford, a man who suffered a great deal, what I've never found so clearly taught by anyone else, namely, his straightforward assertion that our particular afflictions, the particular suffering that is appointed for us by our Heavenly Father, is necessary to get us to heaven. And without it, we would not make it there. Seems to me that taking the Bible's teaching together, that must be true. If God does not afflict us willingly, but afflicts us as seriously as he does, there must be an ultimate reason for this. Here is the passage from one of his immortal letters to Lady Kenmure. Madam, when ye are come to the other side of the water, and have set down your foot on the shore of glorious eternity, and look back again to the waters and to your wearisome journey, and shall see in that clear glass of endless glory, nearer to the bottom of God's wisdom, You shall then be forced to say, if God had done otherwise with me than he hath done, I had never come to the enjoying of this crown of glory. And of course, I could go on and on. But if these masters of the Christian life all take it for granted that suffering is an absolutely necessary instrument of growth in true faith and genuine holiness, who are we to imagine that it would ever be possible for us to gain those things in comfort and without pain? How could we imagine such a thing when the Bible speaks so relentlessly and frequently about the necessity of suffering for all of these various reasons, each of which has something to do with our salvation and our growth in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you will remember John Newton's poem on this subject. Newton, of course, another master of the Christian life. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed and blasted my gourds. That's a reference to Jonah, remember, in chapter 4. Blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Such is the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that only a potent force is capable of breaking their grip on our hearts. Only the sharpest scalpel can cut away the diseased parts that lie within us, hence the suffering of the saints. So much is this the Bible's viewpoint and teaching that I think it is safe to say that the Christian who complains that God is unjust in allowing him or her to suffer, or to suffer so severely, or to suffer in that particular way, is simply demonstrating how little he or she really understands how deeply sinful we are, what it means to live by faith in God, what it is to be holy, and how difficult a thing sanctification and salvation actually is. I don't mean by any of this to make light of the struggle. The Bible never does that, and no observer of human life will do it either. The suffering must be intense for its effects to be realized. And even I can tell you from my own experience that the suffering God's people often have to endure is devastating and heartbreaking and sometimes almost unbearable. That the Lord Jesus himself should be called the man of sorrows, that we are taught that he was acquainted with grief, that he shed great tears, that he himself was terrified, reminds us that God obviously never views the suffering of his people as some kind of pageant, a mere play, not the real thing. Our Father knows what it's like to lose a beloved son, to be rejected by those he loves, to be disappointed of his hopes. Mysterious as this must be in the case of someone omniscient and omnipotent, the Bible says repeatedly that God's heart was filled with pain, that he was grieved, that he longed for things that he did not obtain. But this only further confirms how essential suffering must be to the perfection of character and the obtaining of salvation. If the perfect God suffers, and we are to be made like him, then suffering will be, must be, our lot. I suspect that readers of the Bible, as most Christians are, accept this at least intellectually. They understand the purifying power of pain. They realize that suffering deepens and softens the heart in a way nothing else can. There are lessons that cannot be learned in any other fashion. And above all, they know only all too well that they don't deserve a trouble-free life, and that God has more than enough reasons to subject them to His rod for what they have done, for what they have failed to do. And that remains true no matter that our sins are forgiven. David's sins were forgiven, but he still had to suffer the extraordinarily painful consequences of them. As the psalmist reminds us, O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Every thoughtful Christian knows this and therefore wonders, can't help but wonder, I'm sure you have, I have, how much of our suffering is our Heavenly Father's punishment. I've had through the years many people ask me that very question. Did this happen to me because of my sin? Did I bring this upon myself? Am I being punished for what I have done? Are my children suffering because of my sins? Indeed, as often as suffering is punishment in the Bible, even in the lives of real Christians, when a Christian doesn't worry about this, never asks himself or God this question, it can only be because he or she is far too self-satisfied, far too proud, far too cavalier about his or her sins. True enough, like so much else in the Christian life, the purpose of our suffering is shrouded in mystery. Why this? Why now? Job was never told that his suffering had nothing to do with some defect of his character, had to do entirely with something with which he was not directly connected at all. Paul was told why God would not remove his thorn in the flesh, but we are not. David was told that he would suffer for the sins he had committed, but we're only given general principles and explanations in the Bible and usually cannot say precisely why we are suffering when we suffer what we suffer. Sometimes we know, but many times we do not. We have to trust the Lord to be doing right by us, to know what is best, what is necessary in our own case, and surely no one else would know that but He. And then we must seek to improve our affliction. The finest statement of this calling, the calling of every Christian I've ever come across, was in P.T. Forsyth's superb book on prayer entitled The Soul of Prayer. Forsyth was an early 20th century English Congregationalist. Listen to this. It is a greater thing to pray for pain's conversion than for its removal. It is more of grace to pray that God would make a sacrament of it, the sacrament of pain. That we partake not simply, nor perhaps chiefly when we say or try to say with resignation, Thy will be done. It's not always easy for the sufferer, if he remains clear-eyed, to see that it is God's will. But now it is there. And since it is there, a certain treatment of it is God's will. And that is to capture and exploit it for Him. It is to make it serve the soul and glorify God. It is to consecrate its elements and make it sacramental. It is to convert it into prayer. God has blessed pain even in causing us to pray for relief from it or profit from it. Whatever drives us to Him and even nearer to Him has a blessing in it. And if we are to go higher still, it is to turn pain into praise, to thank Him in the fires, to review life and use some of the energy we spend in worrying upon recalling and tracing His goodness, patience, and mercy. Or we may see how our pain becomes a blessing to others. All of this to say simply this. In this world of sin and death, in this world of people heading either to heaven or hell, in this world that belongs to a significant degree to the evil one himself, when our own hearts are still so full of so much that is directly contrary to God and to our own best interests and to the interests of others, there will be, must be, has to be, trial and trouble. The devil will do his part for his own reasons, but God will do his for purposes of love and goodness and salvation. But killing sin in a human life takes extraordinary measures. It just will not die. What person who knows the power of sin in his or her own heart can doubt that? And who but God is wise enough to know precisely what we must suffer and how we must suffer if we are to be sanctified and ultimately if we are to be saved. Excuse me. Now, having said all that, I do not imagine that all our doubts are removed or our questions answered. There's a great mystery here, and I want to address that fact next time. The fact of the matter is, we don't understand what God is doing almost all of the time. We cannot. But that is no reason for us to doubt, given how much the Bible explains the purpose and necessity of suffering in our lives. That is no reason for us to doubt that He is at work or that His purposes are wise and good. I'll answer those questions next time. But as I conclude, a word to those who are at this moment suffering some trial, enduring some pain, living with some great fear. This from Alexander White. Give your mind and your will and your conscience and your imagination and your heart to these few first principles and make constant application of them to your own case. It is God's love that so cuts you to the quick. There is to be no myrrh allowed, nor chloroform, nor any kind of mental or moral insensibility. No pain, no cure. Little pain, little cure. Great pain, great cure. Lifelong pain here. Everlasting life without any more pain in that land where God Himself shall wipe away all tears from His patient's eyes. All His divine operations are performed in secret. All His divine operations are performed free and for nothing, for His hospital is fully endowed for the service of the poor. And a perfect and everlasting cure is absolutely guaranteed against all possible relapse. And finally, once again, from Samuel Rutherford, who lost his children to death, then his wife, was mistreated by his government, expelled from his ministry, sent into domestic exile, and finally made an enemy of the state, a man who suffered in many ways. Nay, whether God come to his children with a rod or a crown, if he come himself with it, it is well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what way soever thou come, if we can get a sight of thee. And sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw by the curtains and say, courage, I am thy salvation, than to enjoy health, being lusty and strong, and never to be visited of God. Amen.